Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you may care to have open the Gospel of John and chapter 5 that we read together earlier. We continue our race through the Gospel of John, one chapter a week, not being exhaustive, not looking at every single thing in each chapter, but a general review and then to pick up one particular point. We come in this chapter to an incident in Jerusalem. We read at the beginning, after this, so after what we read in chapter 4, this takes place, but it's an indeterminate time. But we know that it's at a time of a feast of the Jews. There were several feasts that they had that were important feasts that people were supposed to attend. It is most likely that this was the Feast of Pentecost, although this could have been the Feast of Passover. It's most likely Passover, but it could also be Pentecost, get them the right way round. And the other one, that will come up in chapter 7, is the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's one of the major feasts, most likely the Feast of Passover. Passover takes place at round about Easter time. This follows on from Jesus travelling through Samaria and meeting this woman. And the important thing to note from the visit to this place in Samaria, Sychar, Jesus talks to this woman by the well and talks to her about living water. And she's thinking in terms of literal water, and he's using water to describe something spiritual, something that is non-literal. And you find this repeatedly through the Gospel, that Jesus will speak about something literal, but he will invest it with a spiritual sense. And you can see, just as the woman here misunderstood and took him literally, so you'll find in other places they take Jesus literally, even though it is quite clear from the context he is intending his words to be taken in a spiritual manner. But we arrive here back in Jerusalem, and we have this story about the man who was an invalid, and he'd been an invalid for 38 years. Now, if you're using an authorized version of the Bible, then you will find added in it says in these, this is verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That is almost certainly not part of the original text. That is probably something that someone wrote in the margin when they were copying it, and at some point someone mistook what was in the margin for the real text and added it into the main text, and so it became part of all the copies that were made from that copy. The only reason we could think that that's what people thought is because in verse 7, the sick man says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Stirred up by who? Must be an angel, thought someone. And while I am going down, another steps down before me. Why would they want to get in the pool? Obviously to be healed. And so this additional material was added, even though that's not what John wrote. But I think it does show the way in which superstition can so easily spread. I think it's clear that there was a superstition amongst people that when they saw this bubbling in the water, which can be caused by all sorts of things, they saw this bubbling in the water, they thought, aha, must be an angel, therefore if anyone gets down into the water while it's still bubbling, then they'll be healed of any affliction. But if you are crippled, you can't get down as quickly as someone who's just got a broken arm, and so therefore they'll get there first, they'll get healed. And so you're stuck there for 38 years. And you think, well, why didn't he go and sit right by the pool, this silly man? But this is what was in the mind of many people. But you find nothing in the whole of the scriptures that says that that is what you should do. It was a superstition. And it's a superstition that was clearly widespread. So Jesus comes along and meets this man and says, do you want to be healed? You could almost imagine the man to turn round to Jesus and said, are you stupid? Are you ignorant? Don't you know that's why all these ill people are here? They're here to be healed. Of course they want to be healed, otherwise they wouldn't be here. Well, you do sometimes wonder about some people. I was told some delightful stories about my physics teacher I can't really use the word taught with this particular teacher. He didn't teach anybody. I found I learnt more physics doing maths in the library during his lessons. The only thing that was any benefit from his lessons was the stories he told. And he once said, always beware of extrapolation. Extrapolation is fine over a short distance, but not over a long distance. If you don't know what extrapolation is, I can explain afterwards. But he told us some delightful stories. He said, if you ever want to make lots of money, go to India, find a beggar, break their legs, put them out in the sun to blind them, and then you put them on a street corner with a bowl between their legs and let them beg, and then people give them money. They can't see how much money. You take the money, let them have a little bit, and so you make lots of money. Sometimes you wonder about people. There is a syndrome called Munchausen's syndrome, where people make out that they are really, 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 really ill. But they're not really ill. They just make out they're ill in order to get attention. And they love having attention from people. And this has provided the storyline to very many films and programs down through the years. I remember one where this person was admitted to hospital and they had all sorts of things wrong with them, apparently. And they just couldn't diagnose them because every time they thought, now we know what it is. Oh, no, there's this other symptom. What on earth is going on? And eventually one of the wise doctors went and made a phone call to a previous hospital this woman had been in, and came back and started pummeling this woman on the chest. They said, what are you doing? And the wise doctor said, she's a fraud. It's quite possible that there were many people lying there because people took pity on them. But it would appear that this particular man, whatever may be said about anybody else, this particular man was there because he was ill. And he'd been like that for 38 years. He couldn't walk properly. An invalid for 38 years. Jesus comes along. Do you want to be healed? That's a stupid question. Well, he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, yes, I do. But by implication, he does. I want to get into the water at the time when it bubbles up so that I can be healed. But I can never do it quickly enough. Someone always beats me to it. And after 38 years, that must have been extremely frustrating. So what does Jesus say? Mild Jesus, kind Jesus, loving Jesus. What does he say? All right, I'll sit with you and the next time the water bubbles up, I'll carry you down. He doesn't do that. He does something much better for him. Get up! Take up your bed and walk. What does the man do? Does he look at Jesus and say, you're daft. I'm an invalid. How can I get up and walk? He doesn't do that. Somehow or other, the moment Jesus says those words, the man knows that he's been healed. Because he wouldn't try otherwise. At once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. You can imagine what other people who had been sitting there, perhaps for as long as this man, thought. Hang on, what's going on? He's been sitting there for 38 years and suddenly he stood up and he's walked away. What's going on? We'll just have a little aside here and mention about healing. There are people who teach that healing is in the atonement and that no Christians should ever be ill, and that if you are ill, it is entirely because of sin. There is a book written by a local woman, Connie Butler, called Let the Healing Flow. It's not quite the most damnable heresy that I've ever read, but it is stupid, it is ignorant. I can't find words strong enough to condemn this book. It is absolute rubbish. And it's a book that causes steam to come out of my ears because I get so angry at it, and yet still people believe the rubbish that is written in that book about healing. If it's true, how come there are Christians who have to go to hospital? How come there are Christians who have to go and visit their GP? How come there are Christians who have to go to the pharmacy and have regular medication? Oh, it's because of sin. This is just ignorance, as we shall see, certainly when we get into chapter 9. Chapter 9 makes it very clear that such a view is false. But we'll come back to that in a few weeks' time, God willing. This man gets up, takes up his bed. Now, don't think that suddenly he became extremely strong and picked up a bed like you might sleep on. It means if you've ever been camping, then you might have a mattress to sleep on. It would be something more like that. Something to take the hardness out of the ground. When I was camping with the scouts, you would have this thin sheet of rubber. It was probably about a quarter of an inch thick, perhaps 5 millimetres. And you'd roll it up and you'd stick it on the top of your rucksack. That's the sort of thing that's being spoken about. And so he would have stood up, rolled it up, and put it under his arm. And he'd be walking along like this with it under his arm. And so it'd be quite obvious what he was doing. But this was a Saturday. The day was the Sabbath. And the Jews, and here when it says Jews, you should really read the word Pharisees, said to him, "It's the Sabbath, you're not allowed to do this. What a wicked thing to do." For these people, it was far more important to them that, the day was more important. Man was made for the day. So therefore, you must keep the day, instead of recognizing, as Jesus says elsewhere, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for man's benefit and for man's blessing, in order that man might have a day's rest once a week. It was to help man, not to help the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had become idolaters. They had become worshippers of the law instead of worshippers of God. The law had become their idol. And they had dreamt up all sorts of rules and regulations as to what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. And so you read in the scriptures about a Sabbath day's journey. And they had decided just how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. And it comes right down to the present day, and you find that Jews are very Sabbatarian. There is a particular actor who starred in a series back in the late 60s, and there's one of the programs, he doesn't appear in it because he was a very strict Jew. He would not work after sunset on a Friday until sunset on a Saturday, and that didn't fit in with their schedules of filming the program. So they had to somehow work around him, and it got to be so inconvenient that they kicked him out at the end of the first series and they got someone else in instead who didn't have his foibles. You find that you can go to Jewish homes and they will ask their Gentile neighbours to come in and light their fires for them on a Saturday. They will ask if someone comes to the door and requires payment, say the milkman comes to be paid, and if it's on a Saturday, then they'll say, well, there's the money, can you take the money out of my purse? Because they won't do it themselves, because that's work. And it becomes quite absurd. And yet at the same time, they'll try and work out every way they possibly can to get round what the law says. You can go to some buildings, and they have Sabbath lifts. And these are lifts that are operated by Gentiles. So you can step into the lift, but you mustn't press the button. As long as you don't press the button, you're okay. You've kept the Sabbath. Someone else presses the button for you. And it's an absurdity. And the day has become more important than what it was supposed to be about. We'll perhaps look in detail later in the year at the Sabbath and what its true significance is and how we should regard it. But they are complaining that this man who's just been healed, it's obvious he's been healed, 38 years he's been an invalid, instead of saying, good grief, you're walking, how are you able to do that? And he could say, this man, and I don't know where he is because he's gone, but this man just told me, get up and walk, and I was healed. And instead of saying, glory be to God, isn't God good in healing you? You're working on the Sabbath. This is disgusting. I'm reminded of an event in the 80s. It was about a week before Christmas. In the late afternoon, everything had gone wrong. So I was trying to sort out my notes and I dropped them. They were behind the desk and I was crawling all over the floor trying to get round to where they were. The top fell off of the microphone and I had to try and crawl around. This was outside the chapel then. I was crawling around in the gravel trying to find where's the top on the microphone gone. And so I think we finally began the meeting 5 or perhaps even 10 minutes late. Afterwards, having preached my heart out, this dear lady, and she was a godly lady, this lady came up to me and said, you started late. You have an appointment with God at 6:30. I thought, well, she's not quite as bad as the Pharisees, but there is that mentality. You have to be rigid about these things. And I said to her, oh, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? And that took her back a bit and made her think. And she then confessed that she had really appreciated what I'd said, but the big thing was that we'd started 5 minutes late, or perhaps even 10 minutes late. If you were looking at your watches this morning, we started 5 minutes late. And we're not going to apportion blame to anybody as to why we started late, but we did, but it doesn't matter, because there's nothing in the Bible that says you must start your meetings at 11 o'clock, because what does that say about churches that start their meetings at 10:30, or 10:45? In Northern Ireland, some of them start at 11:30. Does it matter? No, the Bible doesn't say. We meet together not for God's benefit. We meet together for our benefit. It's for our good. And so therefore we wait until we're all here and ready. But there is this rigidity. And there is this worship of the law. In this case, of the Sabbath. Rather than worship of God. But notice also that later on, Jesus meets this healed man in the temple and says to him, see, you are well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. This man, though healed, wasn't converted. That's why Jesus says to him, sin no more. You need to repent of your sin in order that you might know the forgiveness of God. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him, and learning what had happened and what he had said, verse 16, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. How dare he? Elsewhere you find them saying to him, there are 6 days on which you can heal people. Go and be healed on those days. Don't be healed on the Sabbath. Jesus points out the absurdity of this, that if one of their animals falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, they'll go and pull the animal out. They don't tell anybody off for doing that. So why tell someone off because they've healed someone? Jesus' response was fascinating and caused further irritation. Jesus answered, my Father is working until now and I am working. What Jesus is saying is, I don't have a day off. Just like God the Father, God the Son is working all the time. Let me remind you of that verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The whole universe is upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ at every single moment of every single day, including a Saturday. And for those who think that the Sabbath is now a Sunday, even on a Sunday. How would it be if the Lord Jesus Christ, late on a Friday afternoon, was to say, right, well, the Sabbath is beginning, so I'm going to have a rest, so I'll stop upholding the universe. Everything would fall apart. We wouldn't be here. He continues to work through the Sabbath. He works every single day, every moment of every day, just as the Father does. And indeed, what is one of the great things about the work of Christ? The work of Christ is imputed to those who believe on any day of the week, including Sundays or Saturdays. And how many people have been converted through gospel preaching on a Sunday? But notice the interpretation that the Jews put upon his words, my Father is working until now and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's a useful verse to remember when you're speaking to those who deny that Jesus claimed to be God. By calling God his Father, he was claiming equality with God. And then we have in the following section, Jesus talks about his authority and where it comes from. His authority comes from God and because of his equality with God. And yet there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, because although they are equal, they have different roles. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, verse 19. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now what does this tell us about the Son? The Lord Jesus Christ can give life. And he can choose himself who to give life to. If you have life, it is because of the Son. If you do not have life, it is because of the Son. He gives life to whom he chooses. But verse 22 is amazing. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Come the day of judgment, it's not God the Father we will stand before and give an account of what we have done with our lives. It is God the Son. God the Son, who was sent into the world for us, for our salvation, to die for our sins, he, the Lamb of God, will be the judge of all of us. And the reason why the Father has done this is that we might regard him as we should regard the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father all these people who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ do not honour him as they should, and it shows that they have nothing to do with him. And then verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Anyone who says Jesus is not who he said he was, but I still believe in God, I still believe in God the Father, I will still go to heaven, they will not go to heaven, because they do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe his word. They might believe him who sent him, but they do not believe him. They do not hear his words. They do come into judgment. They have not passed from death to life. And Jesus talks a lot here about the power that he has over life and over death. If we are concerned about life and death, and more importantly, spiritual life and spiritual death, we have to pay very special attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And he tells us some amazing things. Verse 25 and following, very important verses here to understand the difference between this world and what happens in this world and the judgment to come. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here. Right? He's stressing, truly, truly, this really, really, really is true. He's emphasizing the truth of what he's saying. An hour is coming and is now here. So he's saying, this has been something that's been waiting and waiting and waiting. Now it's arrived. It's at last come. What is it that's at last come? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, does this mean that the Lord Jesus Christ would walk into a graveyard and he would preach to the people in the graves and say to them, rise from the dead? No. If I was to go down to our burial ground and I was to stand there and with a loud voice command all those who were buried in those graves to rise up out of their graves, nothing would happen. What Jesus is talking about here is a spiritual resurrection. Those who hear will live. As you go through the scriptures, you discover that the word life is used in a variety of ways. It is sometimes used to describe this life, living in this world, but real life is described as life with God, knowing God. If we know God, we have real life. We have spiritual life, which will continue through the judgment and on into eternity. You can be alive and yet be spiritually dead. And come the judgment, that spiritual death will be confirmed and you will not pass on into a glorious eternity, but rather to endless judgment. That's what Jesus is saying here. The time has now come that when the dead, the spiritually dead, hear the voice of the Son of God, they will live. Have you heard the voice of the Son of God speaking to you in your heart? And have you heard his voice and responded to his call to repent and to believe, and as a consequence, do you have spiritual life? That's what's being spoken about in verse 25. But then we have verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, but is not yet here. An hour is coming, it is in the future, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is in the future. This is at the second coming. This is at the resurrection of the dead, when this world is brought to an end, and God remakes the world, and we have a glorious world free from sin. That's what verses 28 and 29 are talking about. It's still in the future. You may care to turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Because it is understanding those verses in John 5 that helps us to understand Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second death, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We read there about two resurrections. Those who experience the first resurrection are blessed and holy. Those who do not get raised until the second resurrection have a problem. John chapter 5, we have two resurrections. The first resurrection, those who hear the voice of the Son of God live and have spiritual life. And the rest are raised with everybody else at the second resurrection. If you want to understand Revelation chapter 20 and the so-called problem of the millennium, you need to understand John chapter 5. Once you understand John chapter 5, Revelation chapter 20, remembering that the whole book is highly symbolic, it makes sense. You see that here the whole of human history, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, is dealt with at the beginning of chapter 20, and that the millennium is talking about the period of the gospel spreading through the world. And so we're not looking forward to Christ returning and then 1,000 years reign on earth and then the end. We're looking to Christ returning and then that is the end. But then in this final section of chapter 5, Jesus talks about witnesses. We'll just quickly summarize what is said here. He's telling them about testimonies to who he is. He's made these amazing statements that he has power over life and death, that he will judge the world, that he does all that the Father says, that he knows all that the Father is doing. We don't know all that the Father is doing. We don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. The Lord Jesus Christ knows everything. Amazing statements about himself. And they will say, yeah, but this is just you saying it. How can we trust a word that you are saying? Well, firstly, you can trust what I'm saying because of who he is. He is God in the flesh, and so therefore we can believe what he says. But you're not sure that he's God in the flesh? Well, verse 33, you sent John and he has borne witness to the truth. So there you have John the Baptist as a testimony as to who he is. But not only John the Baptist, we have also God the Father. God the Father testifies as to who he is. You will be familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 16, where the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And so God the Father spoke and was heard to say these things. And so there is the testimony of the Father. But then also we have the testimony of the works, the miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus was not a miracle worker in the sense that is often thought. You do get people going around and having their miracle crusades, and they invite people to bring along those who are unwell, whatever their sicknesses may be, and say, bring them along and they will all get healed. And afterwards you ask, well, how many were healed? And it's always a round number, a very round number. They will make bold claims. They will say, well, this person who has been completely paralyzed from the waist down, they've now got an itch on their toes. Excuse me. Get up and take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. When Jesus healed someone, he healed them. And it was instantaneous. It wasn't, oh, he's now got an itch in his toes and perhaps eventually he'll get some feeling all the way back up in his legs to his waist. But that's what we're asked to believe these days. I heard the story about the man who had very thick glasses, you know, the sort, they're like the bottom of Coca-Cola bottles. I think most of us have probably never seen a Coca-Cola bottle. It's all cans these days. But about half an inch thick lenses, because their eyesight is so bad. They're probably registered blind because their eyesight is so bad. And I heard the story of this man who went forward at one of these meetings and they laid hands on him and they told him, "You're healed." And he said, "Praise the Lord." And he took off his glasses and he took up a Bible and he held it out here and, yes, I could make out one or two words. That's not biblical healing. That's a con. It's wonderful that the man could do that, but then there are lots of things you can do anyway. A friend of mine, whose eyesight was certainly in the 70s worse than mine, found a book about how to improve your vision, and so he tried it out. I was reading Arnold Dallimore's George Whitfield at the time, and we were sitting on the beach at Formby, watching the tide go out. Or was it coming in? It was so far away you couldn't tell. And after he'd done some of the exercise in this book, he took Dallimore and he held it there and he read it. And he said, "I've not been able to do that since I was 13. Now that wasn't because someone had come along and laid hands on him. It wasn't because someone had come along and said, "Jesus says you are healed." It's because he'd done some eye exercises that improved his eyesight. Unfortunately, he didn't keep the exercises up and he still has to wear the glasses, just like I do. But Jesus wasn't a miracle worker saying, "Look, aren't I clever?" He did these things in order that people would learn who he was. These were not clever tricks. These were real healings. These were people who had been crippled. Later on, we're going to read about someone born blind. And he did it to reveal who he was, so that people would understand this man is the Messiah. This man is God come in the flesh. This man is someone we should listen to. You might read about people who have healing ministries, like an old friend of mine. I got his prayer letter once in which he wrote about a recent visit to India, and he said various people were healed. 5 of them had stomach aches. Yes. But when you start saying that people are healed of that, I remember hearing someone who said, "I've bruised my arm, please pray that I'll be healed." Well, if you wait a week or so, it will heal naturally. God has put these things in place for improvidence, for normal, natural healing. It's not miraculous when your bruise goes away. It's not miraculous when your broken bones set and you recover from that. What Jesus did was something beyond that. This was miraculous and it was instantaneous, and it pointed to who he was. Well, then there was another thing that Jesus pointed them to reveal who he is, and that is the scriptures. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You want to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ? Read the Old Testament, and there's lots of things in there about what he would do when he came. Specifically, he speaks about Moses. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And you go back into Deuteronomy and you read about the prophet whom God would raise up, the prophet like Moses, who you should listen to, they were told. And the prophet like Moses was the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't listen to Moses, because if they listened to Moses, they would have believed the Lord Jesus Christ. If they had listened to Moses, they would have been aware of who he is when he came. And the consequence is that the day of judgment, Moses will accuse them and condemn them because they didn't listen to the one whom Moses said would come. They rejected him. Well, we learn many things from this chapter, but perhaps the most important one is to learn that since the Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the power to give life to whoever he will, that we need to learn that we are completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ to maintain our current existence and to give us spiritual life. If we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him, we cannot have spiritual life. Try as hard as we might, be as moral as we like, do whatever. If we do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot have spiritual life. It only comes from him. He gives it to whoever he chooses. And if we do not have spiritual life, then it is he who will judge us at the judgment. But before the judgment and while we are alive, he will give life to whoever calls upon him. And he calls upon each one of us now to repent and to believe. And if we will listen to his voice, he will give us life. And we will know in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins. And we will look forward to that great day when all are raised from the dead and stand before him. And we will rejoice because we will know that we will pass through the judgment and into eternal glory. And I hope that is something that every single one of us knows now in our hearts and looks forward to in time to come.